Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. We're just taking a one-week break from Deuteronomy this morning. I know that's not because of the recent texts I've had to preach. There's another reason. We're looking forward this morning to the baptisms of Michaela and Katie and Melody. And what I wanted to do is I wanted us to look at some texts that will help us to think about these waters up here, these baptismal waters, and what is it that they symbolize? What's going on here when we do a baptism? And so we're going to start this morning in Psalm 69. We're not going to look at the entirety of the psalm. We're going to look at a few verses in it, and then we'll move elsewhere. But if you would, have your Bibles open to Psalm 69. The psalm is a cry of someone who is being attacked. He feels overwhelmed. He's lamenting the sufferings that he's going through. And here's what he says. Let's start with verses 1 through 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And then skip down to verses 14 through 16. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we can call out to you, that we can cry out to you, and we do that this morning, calling out to you, Lord, that you would indeed save some, even in this room, who do not know you. And we call out to you, Lord, for the presentation, the preaching of your word these next minutes, and pray, Lord, that you would superintend what's going on here. Fill me with strength and help me to speak clearly what is true. Lord, we ask this, that you would be better known, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for water. I love water. You know, if I'm hard at work doing some sort of manual labor, I love that moment because I get so caught up in the job I don't even realize I need water. I love that moment when my wife comes over to me with a glass of cold water and she says, here, drink this. And I love that moment when the work is done, when I can go and take a nice cold shower. And I imagine it's the same for you. I imagine that you like water. Summer is coming soon, and many of you are looking forward to a vacation that's centered around water, a vacation at the beach, a vacation at the lake, and you're looking forward to perhaps enjoying the swimming pool on a hot day. You're thankful for water, and the same with you. When you're parched, when you're at the amusement park and you wish you could have something to drink, you're thankful that Hershey Park requires them to give you free water if you ask for it. Because we get thirsty and we love water. Water is refreshing. Water is life-giving. But if I were to pick you up in a helicopter and then fly you out over rough, choppy, stormy oceans and go out until we're miles and miles and miles from land, and then I were to push you out of the helicopter, all of a sudden I'm thinking that the water would not be appealing to you. Right? I mean, waters in that scenario would be associated with not refreshment, but with dread. Waters, you would think of them not as life-giving, but as life-threatening. You see, large bodies of water are scary. We put fences around our swimming pools. We don't let our children get too close to the edge of that rushing river with those turbulent waters that are rushing and about to spill over the Niagara Falls. We, when we're at the beach, we're constantly wary of the currents and rough waves. Large bodies of water can be scary. My wife, when we're watching a movie that involves someone underwater, she cannot handle it. She can't stand it. You know, it's that scene where the hero is plunged into the waters and they're trapped in a car or they're somehow trapped and they can't seem to get up to the top where the air is. And my wife, she can't stand it. She puts the pillow over her face and she says, just tell me when it's over. And I'm like, come on, dear. It's the hero of the story. He's not going to die. He's going to get out of this one. But it doesn't matter. She can't stand watching that sort of story. You see, waters can be associated with life and with refreshment. But they can also be associated with death and with dread. In Psalm 69, we see the latter. I mean, here, these waters are not waters of refreshment. These waters are a threat. Look at it. For example, verse 1, save me, for the waters have come up to my neck. Or verse 2, I'm sinking deep in mire. There's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods are sweeping over me. Or verse 14, I'm sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from these deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up. These are waters to be dreaded. Now next to me, right here, is a pool of waters. It's a pool for doing baptisms. How should we think about these waters? Are these waters to be associated with refreshment and with life? Or should we think of them as waters of dread and death? What do these waters symbolize? I mean, we know, don't we, that they're symbolic. We know that they are meant to mean something. There's a reason we do this. We do baptisms and not some other ritual, not some other practice. There's not some other sort of initiation. We practice baptism. Now, we also know that these waters don't make you a Christian, right? There's nothing in these waters that actually save you. Now, yes, we believe that this sacrament actually offers you grace, but these waters are not salvific. These waters are simply symbolic. But what do they symbolize? Now we certainly could go back to talk about Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and we'll get there. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to do something different. I want us to go back even farther. I want us to go back into the Old Testament and see what was the symbolic nature of waters before Christ came along, before the New Testament ordinance of baptism. As we do, we'll notice that water often symbolized two different things: creation and judgment. Waters often symbolized creation. Waters often symbolized judgment. So let's look at both of those. First, waters often symbolize creation. That's where we're going to start. Waters often symbolize creation. Think of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In fact, why don't you do this? Why don't you turn there and be ready to do a lot of Bible flipping this morning? Kids, you can try to see if you can beat me there. Oh, I'm there. Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 1, you know the story. It's the account of the creation of the world. But notice how much waters is connected with the creation narrative. It actually starts there in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, here it comes, was hovering over the face of the waters. So right there at the beginning, we've got this reference to waters. Waters was one of the elemental substances of the universe. God created it, but it's one of the elemental substances of the universe. And here the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's a sense of expectation. What is God going to do? And right now, everything is without form, it's without void. But then, as you move forward, there's day one, and then there's day two. And look what happens on day two, verse 6. It says, God separates the waters, there's that word, the waters from the waters. And this is the point at which he creates the heavens, the sky. And then you move on, day 3, verse 9. This is when God gathers the waters into one place, and he creates the land, and he creates the sea. And then by the time you get to day 5, verse 20, we've got the waters again. Do you see them there in verse 20? They're teeming with living creatures, swarming with living creatures. You know, it's amazing how much water is in and through and under this account. In fact, the word water actually appears 11 times in Genesis 1 within these first 20 verses, 11 times. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we associate water with life. We associate water with new creation. You know, right now, many of you are planting your vegetable gardens. And what are you doing regularly? Well, you're going out there and you're watering your plants. You know that these new creations are not going to get much life if they're not watered. Water is essential for life. Now, you'll have noticed that scientists, as they are considering whether we could ever live on another planet, One of the questions they're always asking is, can we get water there? Will it have water? It's a pressing concern because water equals life. And so Genesis 1 gives us this association between water and creation. Water brings about newness. But then something happens. Something happens in the narrative of the Old Testament. As you turn over the page and you turn to chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, they disobey God. They usher in the fall of man. Sin, at this point, enters the world. And the word water, it was there in chapter 1, it was also there in chapter 2. The word water entirely disappears from the story until you get to chapter 6. And what's chapter 6? It's the story of Noah and the flood. At this point, waters begin to take on new symbolism. And so secondly, let's look at that. Waters often symbolize judgment. Waters often symbolize judgment. So Genesis chapter 6. The population of mankind has increased. They've become increasingly wicked. So verse 5, this is Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so what does God do? Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so God goes to Noah. And he tells Noah, hey, I want you to build this ark. I want you to build this boat. And he says, look at verse 17. So Genesis 6, verse 17. This is God speaking to Noah. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, wait a minute. These waters here, I thought waters were about creation. But these waters are not about creation. These waters are about death. These waters are about judgment. And these will actually be the first in a series of stories in which water equals the judgment of God. Water equals the judgment of God. These waters of judgment are actually doing the very opposite of the waters of creation. Right? This is the story of Noah is a decreation story. The waters of judgment are destroying creation. And you know how the story unfolds. It rains and it pours for 40 days and for 40 nights. Noah and his family, they get in the boat, but every living thing on the face of the earth is destroyed. It's the judgment of God on the wickedness of man. But of course, it's not only a story of judgment. It's also a story of salvation. Verse 18. It says, but, this is God speaking to Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You see, there's one family who survived the judgment waters. There's one family who come through the judgment waters. And here's what I want you to see. This is what I want you to understand. The ones who come through the waters of judgment are a new creation. Let me say that again. The ones who come through the waters of judgment are a new creation. It's as if God has created them again. He's starting afresh with them again. And by chapter 8 and going into chapter 9, God is establishing his covenant with Noah. He's beginning a new phase of the world. He's beginning a new era of creation. And so, we see in one story the idea of waters being used in two different ways. It's a symbol of judgment. It's also a symbol of new life and creation for those who pass through the waters. Now, I wonder if there's anything about baptism in there. Could there be any connection? Well, we can't stop with Noah. Because there are other stories that show that the waters are associated with judgment, but also with creation renewal for those who pass through them. One might think of baby Moses. Remember little baby Moses? Baby Moses also goes into an ark. It's a basket, but it's actually the same word in Hebrew as Noah's ark. Moses also goes into an ark, and his mom, you remember, puts him in that basket, and she places him in the Nile River. The Nile River is the place of death and of judgment. They are waters of judgment. Look at Exodus chapter 1. So flip over to the next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Exodus 1, 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Remember, he's upset with this growing population of Hebrews, of Israelites. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live. You see it right there. The Nile River was a place of judgment. It was a place of death. And what happens with Moses? Baby Moses goes through these waters, the very waters that are killing and drowning all these Hebrew baby boys, those very same waters he goes through, but he gets through them. An Egyptian princess, she plucks him out of the waters. And so God sets him apart. God reserves Moses, preserves him for the next phase of redemptive history. In fact, did you see what the princess names him? It's in the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 10. Second half of verse 10. It says, she named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the waters. And I actually have a little footnote that helps me. And it says that the name Moses sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out. His very name is a reminder that he went through the waters of judgment, but God drew him out of them. It's in his name. You know, I bet if I asked you to name for me other Old Testament stories where people passed through the waters, I bet you could name some for me, couldn't you? Certainly, one thing that would come to mind would be the crossing of the Red Sea, story of the Exodus, the escape from Egypt. And think about that one. Think about what's going on there. Once again, we have the Red Sea. We have waters of judgment. We know they're waters of judgment because these very waters end up crushing and drowning Pharaoh and his army. But what happens to the Israelites? The Israelites safely pass through the waters. God uses Moses to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk across on dry land, a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left, and they safely pass through. And then what's the result? What is the result of those who, the result for those who pass through the waters? Flip ahead, Exodus 14. Exodus 14, end of the chapter, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see it right there, don't you? You see what's going on. God is using this moment, using this salvation from the waters of judgment to forge for himself a new people. He's forging for himself a new creation, a people who believe in Yahweh, a people who, it says, fear the Lord. And so these waters are not just waters of judgment. They are waters of creation as God creates a new people. We actually see the same thing again 40 years later. 40 years later, it's not Moses, it's Joshua now, and he leads the Israelites not across the Red Sea, but across the Jordan River. Remember, before they go to attack the city of Jericho, except that now It's a new generation of Israelites. This generation wasn't there for the crossing of the Red Sea. They were born and raised in the wilderness. And so they too are made to pass through the waters of judgment so that they too can be set apart as a new people doing new things. And not only are these people a new creation, they are also entering a land that is a new creation in one sense. They are entering an echo of Eden. A recreation of Eden. It's a land made ready for them with trees that they did not plant and crops that they did not grow, cities that they did not build. It's like a recall to Eden. And so you see here that those who pass through the waters of judgment experience a new creation. We could talk about Jonah. Jonah, who literally went into the waters of judgment. No boat, no parting of the waters. He was plunged into the very waters of judgment. Remember, there are waters of judgment. He had run away from where God called him to go. He's on a boat headed to Tarshish. There's a big storm. There's waves everywhere. And they realize this is because of him. This is God's judgment on Jonah. And so what do the men in the boat do? They fling him overboard, and he's thrown into the waters of judgment. Ultimately, he passes through the waters of judgment. Here's what he says about it. If you turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah 2. Jonah is good buddies with Obadiah and Micah. He sits right between them. We have an Obadiah and a Micah. Jonah 2. In our Pew Bibles, it's page 774. And here's what he says. So he's been swallowed by the great fish, and he's praying in the belly of that great fish. And notice what he says. So chapter 2, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And here's the waters imagery again. The waters closed in over me to take my life. It sounds like it could have come right out of Psalm 69. The waters are closing in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. That's at the very bottom of the sea. You see what's going on here? He passes through the waters of judgment, but God then gives him new life as the fish eventually spits him out onto dry land, and God uses him to declare God's truth to the people of Nineveh. Okay, I think you get the picture. You see it, don't you? It's all there through the Old Testament. Waters symbolize judgment, but they also symbolize new creation for those who pass through the waters. Now, for the Israelites who were living in Jesus' day, they understood this. They knew the Old Testament, and they would have got it. And so when John the Baptist, remember him? When John the Baptist shows up on the scene and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, they understood exactly what he was asking them to do. He was asking them to pass through the waters and be rebirthed. He was asking them to repent of those things that leads to judgment and commit to being a new people of God. But John also understood that his baptism was not ultimate. He said, Matthew 3, he said this. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance. The one is coming after me who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, he understood that he, John, was instituting a ritual, but Christ would institute the reality. Which really brings us full circle. Brings us back to where we started. What do these baptismal waters symbolize? What is it that we're supposed to think of as we watch someone being baptized? Well, in the Old Testament, waters were associated with judgment and with new creation for those who come through the waters. And so certainly, when Jesus commands that Christians are to be baptized, that they are to go through the waters, those associations are not lost. They would very much have been on the mind of Jesus Christ. These waters are waters of judgment and waters of creation. You know, if you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard us say that these waters picture Christ's union, or the Christian's union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. Jesus himself actually referred to his death as a baptism. Right? He says to James and John, he says to them, he says, are you able to undergo the baptism I am able to undergo? And he's referring to his death. He associated baptism with death. He also linked it with Jonah. We read that passage together earlier from Matthew. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of a whale, he said, so too will the Son of Man spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus was able to use the language of baptism to talk about his death because he understood that the waters are associated with judgment. He knew that he had to undergo the judgment of God. And that's what he did in his death. He took our sins upon himself and he suffered God's judgment and God's wrath because of it. But of course, Jesus didn't just go under the waters. He didn't just go down into death. No, with the psalmist in Psalm 69, he cried out and he said, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Indeed, they've come over my neck. And what did God do? God reached down into the grave and he grabbed a hold of Jesus Christ and he pulled him out and he raised him to newness of life. And Jesus became a new creation. Do you see the picture? The Old Testament symbolism has been preparing for that very moment when Christ passed through the waters of judgment and brought about new life. And He has done that for us. When He went through the waters of judgment, we were with Him. And when He was brought out of those waters to newness of life, we were raised with Him. That is what these waters are about. You know, 1 Peter 3 has this intriguing comment. I actually put it in the bulletin as a passage, but I'm not going to even have you turn there, but I'll just reference it. 1 Peter 3 has this comment. It's talking about Noah and how God had Noah prepare an ark. And then it says this. It says that a few, eight persons, and here's the wording it uses, were brought safely through water. What's that word water again? They were brought safely through water. And then he goes on to say that this corresponds to baptism. The bringing through waters corresponds to baptism. For Katie and Michaela and Melody, your baptism indicates that God has brought you safely through the waters of judgment. Amen. The reason you can pass safely through is because Christ bore the judgment for you. And now through Christ, you are a new creation. Praise the Lord. You're a new creation. God's Holy Spirit is brooding over the waters of your heart. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we have died with Christ. And then it goes on to say this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creation. You pass through those baptismal waters of judgment and you're made into a new creation. Praise the Lord that He's made you into a new creation. How wonderful. You need not fear the judgmental waters of God. In fact, isn't it interesting? Have you thought about this? The book of Revelation, it has this comment about how there will be no seas, no oceans in heaven. And I don't know if you've thought, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, I don't know that what you're supposed to do with that is interpret it literally. I think it's really meant to be interpreted figuratively. I think there very well may be seas and oceans in heaven, that you very well may be able to enjoy a trip at the beach. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But I think what's going on there is that those seas are figurative. You see, seas are associated with waters, and waters symbolize judgment. The idea is there will be no judgment in heaven. There's going to be living waters flowing from the throne of God, but there will be no further judgment in heaven because Christ has already taken care of that. Christ has already gone through the judgmental waters on your behalf. Let me close by talking to the non-Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ, what is it that's going to get you through the waters of judgment? What's going to keep you afloat amidst the flood of God's wrath? Are you thinking that somehow your good works are going to keep you afloat? Let me tell you, they won't do it. Your good works are not going to keep you afloat in this flood. There were plenty of quasi-decently good people in the days of Noah, and they were not kept afloat. You see, any goodness that you can somehow summon up isn't good enough for an all-holy God who is affronted by even one of your sins. Your good works will not keep you afloat. Do you think that some other religion, that some other sort of spirituality will help you? Well, let me tell you this. It's not going to help you deal with this wrathful God. Maybe it's going to help you deal with some other false God who's out there, but it's not going to help you deal with this wrathful God. Or are you hedging your bets and hoping that these waters won't reach you? Are you hoping that you will never have to face the judgmental wrath of God? Well, listen, my friend, this is a worldwide flood. It touches every single person. Is there any way through the waters of God's judgment? Well, there is. My friend, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is the path through the Red Sea. Jesus Christ is the ark that carries you through the flood, but He will only do that if you turn to Him in repentance and faith. Unite yourself to Him, and He will carry you through the judgmental waters. Isaiah 43 It's good for you to hear, friend. It's good for all of us to hear. Let me close with Isaiah 43. God is the one speaking, and he says this. When you pass through the waters. Think about that in light of everything we've talked about this morning. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Why? For I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It's only because he's our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize the theme that the only way through the waters of judgment is by a supernatural act of God. You need to step into the story and you need to make the way. You need to part the waters. You need to provide a means of deliverance, whether it's an ark or a whale, Lord, but it must come from you. We need an act of God that's full of love and compassion and grace. And Lord, we thank you that you have given that to us in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has made a way for us. We rejoice in that. And now, Lord, we rejoice in seeing that pictured in these baptisms this morning. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.